And I'd like to ask all of us to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. It seems like so much in life is a good news and bad news story. You know, which do you want first? In this case, we got the good news first. Well, we kind of got the good news. We got the original good news. We are created in the image of God. But that's followed by the bad news that the first human couple brought into the world what is called sin. And that has messed things up ever since. Genesis chapter 3 shows us how. And I remind you as we begin that things are not always like they should be in family relationships or in the practice of our sexuality, which has kind of been our series. We're going to expand that theme a slight bit and think about the human race as a whole and not just sexuality in particular. But, you know, take this firsthand account of a new empty nest husband that I read about. This man shared with his friends that he and his wife were going through the empty nest syndrome. You know, the children have all flown from the nest, and they're by themselves once again. And he said the worst part about it was that once the children leave, some wives treat their husbands like children. He said, when we go to the grocery store and I reach for cereal, she slaps my hand and says, "We don't need that this week." And then we'd go through the frozen food aisle and I'd reach for the ice cream. Slap! She says, "We don't need that this week." I reach for the potato chips and again she slaps my hand and says, "We don't need that this week." I finally get so frustrated, I hop out of the shopping basket and go to the car. Treats him like a child, indeed. Well, yes, my friends, marriage and family are not what they were meant to be in the beginning of time. We no longer celebrate the created family only. We now contend with the fallen family and all of the issues of broken relationships that come as a result of that. The book of Genesis shows us clearly some of the immediate and universal consequences of human rebellion against the Creator's good purposes for life in His good world, including human sexual fulfillment. We still suffer under the effects of what happens when we reject God's plan today. Well, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3 a little more closely and see some of these. If you are able, would you stand with me as I read aloud? "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Parenthesis, notice the exaggeration on the enemy's part and the misunderstanding on the woman's part. "You shall not touch it." You'll not find that actually in the command, the prohibition. "Well, you will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" We'll pause there. Please be seated. What happens when we reject God's plan? Well, the first two things have been happening ever since, and they are guilt and shame. Maybe we should say shame and guilt. Kind of went that way. The first consequence of human sin for the first human couple was shame before each other at their nakedness. Now, you know, you back up to Genesis 2, verse 25, and before they sinned, before they turned away from the plan of God, it says the man and his wife, key words there, were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, they are ashamed of what they've become. The knowledge of good and evil, by the way, is not the result of some magic fruit. but rather it comes to the soul as a result of going against what we know to be right. The couple only knew good until they violated the one and only prohibition in a garden where they had been told to eat freely from all the trees except one. Then they also knew evil. Evil is the corruption of good. It doesn't have an existence on its own. It's good gone bad. And immediately, notice, they hid themselves from one another through the first makeshift clothing, fig leaves sewed together. Shame has continued to cause the human race to cover up bodies and souls, withholding, even in marriage, the true self from one's marriage partner. And as soon as Adam and Eve realized that the Lord God was near, in their guilt, they hid from Him as well. So first, Adam and Eve hid from each other. Then they tried to hide from God. Well, true moral guilt is the inner realization that our attitudes and our actions are not what they should be. Guilt tells us that our actions or inactions have made us accountable, and ultimately we're accountable to God. You know, this is the first set of problems that God offers to address through the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. Guilt and shame. Guilt has been defined as a failure of doing, while shame has been defined as a failure of being. Now, get a little bit of the difference between those. They are the first and most basic results of sin. We do have, as Francis Schaeffer helped his listeners and readers to admit, true moral guilt before God. Even if, in some cases, guilt feelings are not there, guilty knowledge is. We are accountable. We know we are. Some of the thoughts that human beings often have that relate to this essential shame go like this: I am defective, or I am dirty, or I am incompetent, or I am unwanted, or I deserve to be abandoned, or I'm worthy of criticism. Everyone deals with such feelings from time to time, and perhaps constantly. Each of us combats such feelings with a variety of coping strategies, particularly those deeply shamed people, from denial to withdrawal to arrogance, which could be a compensation for inner shame, putting others down to inflate one's own sense of self-worth, to exhibitionism, to addictions, to perfectionism, and a lot more. There's an evidence of this fundamental sense of shame in our current hookup culture. The impossible goal of the hookup culture is to be completely disconnected emotionally while having a purely physical relationship with somebody. My wife Jeannie shared this past week about her experience in serving as a client advocate about 20 years ago at the CareNet Pregnancy Center. When she would ask about the father to the female client's baby, she sometimes said, "Well, does your boyfriend know? Is he involved?" And all too often the reply was, "Oh, he's not my boyfriend. He was just someone with whom she had had sex." This is an evidence of this tendency of fallen human beings to hide one's true self from others. Sex is an act that was meant to unite the husband and the wife on every level. Rather, in this self-serving approach, there is the hiding of one's inner self while exposing one's outer self. Well, it seems like in the Garden of Eden, the couple hid their whole selves in shame. And haven't we all in some way tried to hide who we really are, what we really like, how old we really are, what our true inner struggles are? Obviously, I don't want to show of hands on the subject, but we can all admit right now before God that we carry some sense of shame in our hearts, whether it's based on actual guilt for our actions or just this kind of existential dark cloud that follows us around. We've already heard from Scripture that we are accountable to God for sexual sin. Remember this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The avenger is the Lord concerning all of these things. What were the things he was talking about? Sexual sin. Just as we also told you before, and we solemnly testify, for God did not call us for impurity, but in holiness. Consequently, the one who rejects this teaching is not rejecting a human being, but God, the one who keeps on giving His Holy Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit, right? But the Scriptures record that the hope of forgiveness and release from guilt and shame through the love of God is shown through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And notice, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, think about this simply. We need God's grace to free us from guilt and shame, to affirm our essential worth, but also our complete brokenness and need of God's repair. We need the power of His Holy Spirit to make us new. And that's what He offers us. Notice what happens next in this story. Verse 10, Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you've done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. That brings us to our second point. What happens when we reject God's plan? Blame shifting happens. Notice, first of all, the Lord God confronted Adam, and he blamed the woman you put here with me for his choice to eat the forbidden fruit. The implication is almost kind of a veiled accusation against God, isn't it? You put this woman here, so it is both her fault and your fault that I've acted the way I have. I don't want to tell any stories about counseling conversations, but you know, once in a while, talking to somebody about their problems, who do they want to blame? God and everyone else. Funny how that sounds so familiar when I read this passage. We are led to believe that, pardon the expression, but since I'm going to be gone for 3 months, I can probably summarize this, we should call BS on such a line of thinking. Because that's what it is. Notice also, as God confronted Eve, she blamed the serpent. And unfortunately, the serpent had no one else to blame. Well, blame shifting is a denial of responsibility for the free and accountable moral choices we all make. And you know, I think it's understandable when children act out based on the influence they've had that maybe has been very bad. Let's face it, there are no perfect parents. In fact, there never have been. The only two that had a shot at it blew it before they even had children. So all of us are broken as parents and doing the best we can to ask God to repair us if we're followers of Jesus. And that's, you know, He's doing it. He's doing what He promised to do. But none of us are perfect. But here's the deal. This is our sense of application, right? Jesus Christ came to free us both from the paralyzing and threatening effects of guilt and shame, but also to help us to take responsibility for our own actions and attitudes. If you're blaming somebody else for what you have said or you have done or the attitudes you have, well, God is, I think, safely, I can say, God is saying to you today, it's not their fault. Own it yourself. I can help you if you'll let me. We must receive His grace and His mercy for ourselves. We can't deny our need of it. My goodness. But He offers it freely. This is truly the good news. So we must quit blaming others for our own actions and attitudes. We must own them. You know, we talk to children about becoming Christians. We often talk about the ABCs, right? ABC of turning to Christ. And A stands for admit that we have sinned. You know, you don't get anywhere with God until you've come clean, so to speak. When you say to Him, yes, I admit, I have sinned. I do need your grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that leads to B, which does not stand for blame someone else. I think there's some people who get the ABCs all messed up, you know. Okay, I admit it, but it's not my fault. It's kind of almost your fault. You're the one who put all those people in my life that I have such a tough time dealing with. Like this guy who is, you know, this is free for you right now. This guy who was interviewed after he was convicted of arming himself, going into a bar and killing four people. He said, well, I'm actually a pretty good guy, unless I'm provoked. Unless I'm provoked. I think I used the word idiot for somebody a couple weeks ago. That sounds like it might apply in other cases. Wow. B rather stands for believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And then, you know, to get it all in there, C stands for confess our faith in Jesus, both through prayer as we receive Him into our lives and through witness when we go public with our faith. Part of that confession is baptism as well as life. Well, here's how blame shifting kind of happens. It is far too easy to blame one's children, for example, for one's own angry outbursts as a father or a mother, to blame one's wife for one's own lack of self-control as a husband, which would equally apply to outbursts of anger, or to things like indulgence in pornography, to blame one's husband for getting too emotionally involved with another man. It's too easy, as it was for me as a child, to blame my own evasion of God on my parents because they weren't perfect. Go figure, I realize. Nobody else is either. Nor was I finally had to face. And I needed God's grace more probably than they did, really. I'm hedging a lot here, aren't I? See, your pastor even hedges when he has to get personal about all this stuff. No one makes me act in a way that I know from my conscience and from the Word of God that isn't right. You remember the insight of C.S. Lewis, as I mentioned it to you before? I think this might be in Mere Christianity somewhere. When you suddenly turn on the lights in the cellar where you haven't been for a long time and the rats go scurrying for cover, remember the one simple idea. The light did not create the rats. It only revealed that the rats had been there all along. The light of those unforeseen and unexpected circumstances. I'm a pretty good guy until I'm provoked. You're a man with rats in your cellar, and you need to ask God to come in. He's the only exterminator who can really deal with them effectively. The surprise actions and words, maybe of other members of our families or of someone else, once again, does not create the rats in our souls. It only reveals them. Jesus came to rid our souls of pests. So, we need to be open to that. Notice third, what happens when we reject God's plan? Our third insight would be power plays. And reading on, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Some take that as the earliest promise of what Jesus would do. Crush the head of the serpent, even as he struck his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Let's think about this for a moment, especially that last sentence. To the woman, God said, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. What does this mean exactly? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean. The Lord was not telling the woman that she would want her husband for herself, as some commentators have mistakenly interpreted this. Rather, he told her, you will desire your husband to be what he was never designed to be, almost a substitute for God himself. In fact, the eminent Hebrew scholar Walter Kaiser sheds some light on the text here. I'd recommend a little book to you, not totally even all the way through, and it's not all written by Walter Kaiser, but it's called Hard Sayings of the Bible. It's the kind of book that has stuff in it that you would often, as you're reading along, you'd go, what? You can usually find a little paragraph or two or several pages in that little book about it, written by a variety of people. Good stuff to weigh and think about, and then go back to the text and see if it makes sense. But Kaiser points out in that little book The basic meaning of the word translated desire here, remember the original of the Old Testament was Hebrew. Actually, the literal meaning of the word is turning. In fact, of the three times this word is used in the Old Testament, yes, only three times in the entire Old Testament, which is not very much considering how much is there, 21 out of 28 ancient translations of the Hebrew render it with the equivalent of turning. He suggests that a more accurate translation for this sentence with a bit of added information for clarity would go like this. Here it is. You are turning away from God to your husband, and as a result, he will rule over you or take advantage of you. What was predicted here as a result of the fall of humanity has been observed as a malfunction in marriage ever since. It is this tendency to turn from one's spouse for what only God can provide, and to take advantage of each other in the push and pull of vying for control in the relationship. I remind you that God is not prescribing here the way things ought to be. He is describing the way things will tend to be because of self-will, human sin. This is a description of the results of sin, not a command for how marriage was intended originally to be. So, this simply describes, in this case, how marital couples, but by expansion, how just about everybody, would be contending for power over each other. In the interplay between fallen human beings, God sadly shows one of the primary effects of turning away from Him. We turn inward, or we turn to other human beings to do for us what ultimately only God can do, and we come into conflict with each other. We become users of other people. That's certainly shown in the sexual brokenness of our society, and it certainly is worldwide. We push and we pull to get our way instead of showing genuine self-giving love. Let me just say this simply. Every marriage needs, every family needs, my goodness, the whole human race needs the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to free us from this self-serving pattern of behavior, to give us in its place a servant spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the fruit of genuine self-giving love in place of our human tendency to think only of ourselves and of our own needs and of our own desires. Unfortunately, society often encourages this self-serving pattern, and it's expressed in a variety of ways. Some time ago, I've shared with you that I read a little critique of modern feminism by a woman who I kind of would have thought was a feminist, and maybe in a sense she really was, but in a better sense than what perhaps is often the effect or evidence. Her name was Danielle Crittenden. The book was entitled, What Our Mothers Didn't Tell Us, Why Happiness Eludes the Modern Woman. In one scene that's kind of a defining moment for her, for modern feminism, she describes an interchange with a woman at a tennis clinic. My husband and I were attending a weekly tennis clinic, she writes, held at a college campus down the street from where we live. During one session, as the instructor assembled a group of us by the net, I realized that I had left my tennis racket on a bench at the other end of the court. Well, I noticed my husband had left his too, so I jogged quickly to the bench, retrieved both rackets. When I got back, here's what happened. Oh, darn, remarked one of our classmates as I rejoined the group. She was a woman who looked to be in her early 30s. I was going to congratulate you for not bringing it. Sorry? I didn't follow her meaning. Your husband's racket, she explained. I was hoping you were going to make him get it himself. Ms. Crittenden goes on to comment on the climate of sexual politics that have surrounded even marital relationships for the past four decades and longer. Obviously, this problem of marital conflict goes back a long ways to the first human couple. But recently, this kind that has brought about an exchange in marriage that can only be described as mutual selfishness. A few pages later, she discusses the feminist triumph of utter equality of marital roles and the resultant self-absorption of both men and women as a result. She observes, quote, "If good marriages seem more unattainable than ever, it's because of our determination to remain as separate and distinct individuals within an institution that demands the opposite of us." that insists upon the merging of identity of both husband and wife if it is to be sustained. Does, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh? Sound kind of familiar and maybe fit right here? Of course it does. And the power to overcome our tendency to self-absorption comes as we open our hearts to Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit brings about lots of different fruit, the fruit of love, really, which is being more concerned for the other person than for yourself. That's really what love is, right? But He also gives us the fruit of self-control from our remade lives. I would refer you to Genesis 5, verses 22 and 23. After Paul has already described all of the works of the flesh, what will happen if you're just living a purely selfish life as you encounter other people? And then what happens when you open your life to God and invite Christ in to make your life new, and His Holy Spirit begins to do that? Here's what you're going to see. And He begins with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law, He says. Well, that's the fulfillment of all the law, is simply loving others as you love yourself. Well, here's a funny hint for you. Your relationships will work out better when you put each other first. That just sounds so strange nowadays. But we ought to keep saying it until we get it, because it's really the overcoming of the broken thing that we now have to deal with. What happens when we reject God's plan? Well, finally, alienation. It goes on, right? To Adam he said, verse 17, because you listened to your wife, in this case, bad advice, and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And ultimately, as you read on, they're banished from the very garden itself, so that they would not have immortality in a broken and sinful world. So in some real, very real sense, death itself is a part of the cure. But let's take this real quickly. The first couple were alienated from each other through each of these immediate consequences. Remember that Adam and Eve first hid themselves from each other in their guilt and shame, and then they hid from God. Alienation begins to show itself immediately in social relationships before the underlying spiritual separation was revealed. And two, they were also alienated from the land, as they were expelled from this garden that God Himself had planted. They would now have to fight with the ground to produce food for them. Thorns and thistles it will grow. And this is the season of the year where we're all learning that afresh, especially if you're trying to grow something that either looks beautiful or that you can eat in your flower garden or your food garden. The Apostle Paul describes this. The world is like it's having labor pains at the present. Romans chapter 8 goes into this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, finally, they were alienated from life as the promise of death approached. God in mercy allowed them to go on living for many years after this, but they began to die the day they left Eden. Death is both a grim consequence of human sin and a severe mercy in the treatment of human sin, if I might borrow a phrase, a severe mercy. The human race would never have immortality in a broken and fallen world. Rather, it will only come in the resurrection, when the world will be made new again. In the same passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Skip over the ones I already read and note verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we are sadly alienated from each other. We're alienated from the land. We're alienated from life itself through sin. So will we freeze up and be paralyzed with fear? Or will we live our lives as fully as possible while we now have opportunity, showing a kind of self-giving love that is inspired by the Holy Spirit who lives in us because of our faith in Jesus Christ? Consider this account from the experience of Hudson Taylor, longtime missionary in China, founder of the China Inland Mission. English missionary Hudson Taylor lost his wife and a child while serving in China. 2 weeks after Maria, Hudson's wife, gave birth, the baby died, and Maria herself had little strength remaining. Hudson went to her and asked, "Darling, do you know that you're dying? Dying? Do you think so? What makes you think that?" she said. "I can see it, darling. Your strength is giving away." "Can it be? I feel no pain, only weariness." "You are going home. Soon you will be with Jesus." There was silence for a moment. Then Maria whispered, "I am so sorry." Hudson looked at her and gently said, "You are not sorry to go to be with Jesus?" "Oh, no, it's not that, but it does grieve me to leave you alone at such a time. Yet he will be with you and meet all your needs." A missionary who stood nearby said later, "I never witnessed such a scene." As dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt down and committed her to the Lord, thanking her for having given her to him and for the 12 and a half years of happiness that they had had together. A few days later, Mr. Taylor wrote, "I cannot describe to you my feelings. I do not understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow or recovering from a faint and as yet but partially conscious. My Father has ordered it, and so therefore I know it must be best, and I thank him for so ordering it. I feel utterly crushed. Oftentimes my heart is nigh to breaking. But in all of this, I had almost said I never knew what peace and happiness were before. So much have I enjoyed in the very sorrow." Alienation from life is a terrible and painful result of the fall of humanity, but because of Jesus Christ, there is a hope that is sure and steadfast to which we can cling. I invite us to that hope today. And in fact, if you keep reading in Romans chapter 8, which I hope you will, you come to the end where he says that I am convinced. So this isn't a hope. This isn't just a knock on wood, cross your fingers thing. "I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I urge us to cling to that today. Will we open our hearts to Jesus Christ? That's kind of the first and most important question. Well, it's right down to the ABCs, right? A, we admit our sin, our tendency to live a self-serving life. B, we believe in the good news that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our self-serving actions and that he conquered death itself to apply that freedom to our souls. C, we confess our faith in him through what I think we could call a confessional life of self-giving and self-giving actions, first expressed in those nearest to us, our families, and then to the world in need. So I guess I ask us this: will we allow him to work in the area of our lives that he has identified today? Maybe it's overcoming guilt and shame, trust in Jesus, or getting past the temptation and the tendency to blame everybody else for our own choices and feelings and actions. Maybe today is the day to say, I'm going to own these, and I'm going to bring them to the cross of Christ and ask God to deal with them the way that only He can. Do we need to seize the day to express the love of God to those near and far? This is a limited opportunity we have, isn't it, to have an impact on others for what really matters for all eternity. And then, are we finding a new level of fellowship in our families, in the church, which is the family of God? Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity to at least highlight some of the immediate and universal effects of human sin and willfulness. I pray that You will help us today in this world that has so many things broken about it that wring our hearts, and yet here You are working in it, giving us a promise for eternal life and assuring us of that promise by the presence and work of Your Holy Spirit, generating in us a kind of character that is different than what we would be if we were just on our own, doing our own thing, looking out for number one, and so on. Bring about in us just a new birth of the fruit of Your Spirit as we trust in Jesus and yield ourselves to You day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Brother Don and I are going to be here at the